All right, Philippians chapter 1, in verses 1 through 11, we see Paul's prayer for the Philippians. I want to read this text. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. All right, now that's a pretty long text there, but it's all involves things that Paul has been praying for the Philippians, and we're going to study that this morning. All right, now, in the first 11 verses of this chapter here, Paul tells the Philippians what he's been praying for. And the things that he prays in this text are the same things that any preacher would want to be able to pray for his own congregation. Now, Paul's not the pastor of this church, or these churches, actually. He's the one that got the work in Philippi started, and since that time, churches have cropped up. And notice, when he addresses the letter, in verse 1 to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. It would be like all of us. And then to the bishops and the deacons. A bishop, if you study through the Bible, is a pastor. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work or a good thing. And sometimes the pastor is also called an elder. Peter calls pastors elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul calls pastors elders in Acts chapter 20 when he calls the elders of Ephesus together. So bishops and deacons, which are the two offices that God prescribed for church. Now, what's happened over the years, some of you have been involved in different kinds of churches. You've got a number of committees and boards going on in churches, and a lot of times when that happens, you also get a lot of confusion. Any of you ever experienced that? Because then you end up with a two- or three-headed monster. It's like we're all following the Lord, but who's following the Lord to tell the rest of us which way to go? And it can get pretty confusing. So he writes to the bishops and deacons, which would indicate that you have several congregations of people, a bishop and deacons in one and a bishop and deacons in others, and he's writing to all those folks back there in Philippi. All right? So he's not the pastor of these churches, but he was the one that got them started, and as a result, they're very dear to him, and he's very dear to them. And they have a relationship that is unusually close in that regard. But it's the kind of relationship oftentimes that a pastor has for his congregation and that a congregation has for the pastor. And truthfully, because Paul is the one that started these churches and then went on as a missionary would go on, then what you actually have also here is somewhat this type of relationship that a missionary would have with his sending church. That he would be praying these kinds of things for the congregation and be expecting these kinds of things from the congregation when he prays. So you have both of these going on in this picture here, so keep that in mind as we go through it. Now, Paul's regular prayer to God for the Philippians included two main things. The first part of this is thanksgiving. And the second part of this, it would be his requests for the church. In other words, when you go down from verse 3 to verse 8, all of this is what he's thanking God for. And then when you get to verse 9, 10, and 11, he's got some very specific requests to God for this congregation. So he's got kind of a two-part prayer. And I've noticed something you probably have too. Whenever you're praying to God, if you start out by thanking him, it's a lot easier to get to the request because you're... You know what I mean? All right, so he starts out by thanking him. Now, there are five things about this congregation or these congregations that Paul is very thankful. First of all, he gives thanksgiving to God for them because he was thankful for his joy. Verse 4, he said, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So it made him happy to think about the church, and it made him happy to be able to remember them in prayer. They were very close. And that's not always the case between a pastor and his congregation. There's not always a great deal of joy on their part toward their pastor. They're kind of thinking, when is this guy going to retire? When is God going to move this jerk? And sometimes the pastor's thinking, why did you leave me? Kind of like Moses, saddled with these people. I mean, and thank God, here, God has given me a great deal of joy for you. And thank God that God gave Paul a great deal of joy for the Philippians. There was some great things. But you know, there are two main things that Paul shows us in Philippians chapter 1 that can strain the relationship between the pastor and the congregation, or a missionary that's sent out of the church and the congregation. And one of those things that causes a great deal of grief is found in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And now watch what Paul says here. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as that they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for whom? For you. There were a lot of you probably this weekend at some point in time that watched some football, maybe more football than you've seen all year. Okay? But, you know, you just had to glance in there and see, I wonder what's going to go on with KU and Mizzou, and you don't really care, but you were sort of curious. So you caught a little of that and so forth and so on. I'm thanking God right now that God made Wally sick so he couldn't be here to gloat over what happened to Texas after the hard time we gave him about Oklahoma recently. But I know something about these young men that play football. A lot of them have a lot of talent. Did you notice that? I mean, some of them, they are just really top dog athletes. But you know something? Without their coach, how good do you think they would really be? They wouldn't be that good. I mean, they wouldn't function as a team. They'd function as an individual. But you know they wouldn't work out and strengthen themselves as hard as they work out and strengthen themselves. You know they wouldn't practice and discipline themselves in those plays as hard as they practice and discipline in those plays. One of the duties of the coach is to push them beyond their own level of desire to become better than they are naturally. That's what he's trying to do with them. And you know, in the pastorate, he says here, obey them that have the rule over you. One of the jobs for the pastor is to keep needling you with the Word of God, to push you out of your comfort zone and get you going further for the Lord than you would go on your own. But the reason that he does that is because he has to give an account in verse 17. But when he does it, if you're going along with the prodding and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his words, in your life, it's more profitable for you. The fellas that are going on to the bowl games, the people that are the champions after all the hard work and the discipline, are the ones who are very happy about what they had to endure in order to get there. And so when he says, obey them that have the rule over you, this is far from one of those things where, you know, it's the thumb down and everybody comes in feeling oppressed. It's one of those things, I know this is for my good, and in spite of the fact that I don't want to do this, I'm going to do it because I know in the end it's going to be far better. And when everybody is cooperative in that, the pastor in following the Holy Spirit and giving some leadership to you, and the congregation in following willingly, there's joy in that. And otherwise, it's like trying to put a rope around the neck of a mule and pull when the mule wants to sit down. There's a lot of grief in that exercise. The whole reason you have all these great dirt movers out there that build all these highways today is because R.G. Letourneau got tired of messing with mules. It was a grief to him. And the same is true. Paul was delighted with the Philippians because when he gave them instruction, they followed. They did it. And that was a great deal of joy. Not always the case. So that's one area where you can either have a lot of joy or a lot of grief. Another area that really strains the relationship is found in 2 Timothy 4:16. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, and I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." All right, what happened to Paul is that when he finally ended up in Rome and had to give testimony before Caesar's court, nobody else, they all forsook him just like the disciples fled from Jesus Christ. The next area of then joy or grief is whether or not the congregation will continue to support a missionary that's out on a field or a pastor that's in a pulpit when trouble arises or when the objectives or methods change. In other words, a lot of times, we heard this, I think, from Ab Thomas when he was here last weekend. A lot of times, you've got a type of situation that's changing these days, and our approach to trying to lead people to Jesus Christ and our approach to trying to train people to Jesus Christ has to change to meet that change. You don't change the doctrine, but you change the method. Sometimes you change the objective. Well, a lot of times what happens is people in the congregation say, "We ain't never done it like that before, and we ain't going to do it that way now." That's a grief. And others say, "Hey, that's a great idea. Let's go after it." And the missionary, we've had several missionaries who've changed their objective. Tommy Tillman was dealing with lepers in Thailand. And he wrote all of his churches. He said, "Mongolia is going to open one day. Start praying for the doors of Mongolia open." They opened. He went in there and built hospitals. That's a change of method. That's a change of objective. But he built those hospitals because he knew if he could get the people in the Gobi Desert to come to the hospital, he could lead them to Jesus Christ. And he led doctors and nurses to the Lord, and they've led thousands of people to the Lord out there. He changed the objective. But you know what happened? His churches went along with him. That's a tremendous amount of joy to think, "Hey, it's where God's leading me, and you're going with me." That's the way the Philippians were with Paul. So he was extremely excited about these congregations here. The next thing he thanked God for was for their fellowship in verse 5. He said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, you know something, truthfully? When they got started in Philippi, did they get started off on a good foot or a bad foot? Those of you who know, huh? You got off on a bad foot. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. Which we won't do right now because you'd have to start at verse 12 and go all the way to verse 40. But he goes down there and he finds some people praying. He finds a woman there and he leads her to the Lord. And the next person he finds that's a woman has a devil in her. And she's actually a cheerleader for him. These guys are the men of God. They'll teach you the way of salvation. Paul got aggravated about that, kicked that devil out of her, so to speak. Cast the devil out of her. And when that happened, the men that made money off of this woman, who was a diviner, a soothsayer, tarot card reader, palm reader type, they got furious. So they accused Paul of all kinds of things. Paul and Silas got thrown in jail. So it wasn't a very good start. They got beaten, all that kind of thing. But the Philippian jailer got saved, and obviously some great work of the Holy Spirit was done. But despite the rough start, from the very beginning then, all the way until now, he says, "I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel." From the first day until now. Look at their fellowship with him in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. One of the things they did for him is they supported him financially. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." You're the only ones that helped me in those endeavors. That's a tremendous thing. They actually had fellowship with him in the gospel. Do you know that when we do what we're doing here, you have fellowship? We have fellowship with each other in the gospel. I was going to say you have fellowship with me in the gospel. That's true, but we have fellowship together in the gospel. Right now, Brian was praying. There are nursery workers. There are teachers in the church that are back there working with folks. And there are, we've said it so many times, there are people that mow, there are folks that clean the church, there are folks that paint, there are folks that pray, there are folks that play the piano, there are folks that sing in the choir. All of these things together, see, are fellowship of the gospel, because you can't function the way we function unless everybody is functioning together to make it happen. Man, when they are, there's a lot of joy. Paul said, I thank God for that fellowship. And I do too. I do. I'm right with him on that. All right, so he also thanked them in verse 6. Thank God for his confidence, his joy, their fellowship, his confidence. Notice verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, I think of Hank Thompson and all the difficulties he's experiencing right now. When Hank Thompson first started the ministry, pretty soon after he got started in the ministry, he was in Rifle, Colorado. And that town was basically supported by an oil company. I think Exxon or somebody was up there drilling, and the whole town was working for Exxon. Well, that operation shut down, and so the people were leaving. And Hank started praying and decided that Austin was where he needed to go. 65 people in that church moved with him to Austin. Amazing. And then that was the nucleus of Capital City Baptist Church, which is grown. And now they've gone through a great deal of difficulty with Brother Hank's health and the trouble with Josh and Caleb and things like that. But you know, when you go up there to church, like we recently got to do for the missions conference, you don't notice that any of that's going on. That thing continues to run like a well-oiled machine. And it's not mechanical, but you know what I'm saying? Nothing stopped when adversity came. And you know why? Because Hank had trained in them how to survive in difficult situations. So Paul said, look, I'm confident that no matter what's going to happen to me in this jail situation, no matter what else is going to happen, I'm confident that you're going to keep doing what you've been doing. And I know we have a young church here, but I have a lot of confidence in you too, that if something bad were to happen to me or something like that, that you're working, and with a little more of this and that, we'll be able to continue to go on in spite of who is or not here. You understand? Because none of us is indispensable. This is all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul said. The Lord, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's the Lord, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Look in Philippians 2:13. Who's doing the work? Yeah, the Lord. It is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We simply have to yield to him so he can get that work done. Paul had a lot of confidence because they didn't do that. This was not the work of men. Now, some churches, you've noticed, will stagnate and plateau after a period of time. And a lot of the times, the reason is, not always, but a lot of times it's because it's built on the man. Or it's built on a philosophy. And if that's the case, it's not going to stand. Others continue to grow, and they could grow spiritually. They grow numerically. And that's because they're built on the Lord. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. All right, so he's thankful for his confidence. Now here's the fourth thing he's thankful for. He's thankful for their grace, verse 7. He said, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. In other words, that word meet means it's a match. I'm right to think this about you because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. How do you think it felt to be a partaker with Paul in the spread of the gospel when he was defending the gospel and confirming the gospel in other places? How do you think that? What do you think the reactions were? Huh? Exciting on the one hand because a lot was getting done, and fearful on the other hand because Paul was a nut. It was one of those love-hate deals, man. Wherever he went, they either loved him or they hated him. And most of the time, they hated him. And then you say, okay, we're siding with this man, put you in the arena with him. Well, it took a tremendous amount of grace for Paul to be able to do. He said, you know, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was a living testimony of the grace of God. He could not have done what he did if it hadn't been for the grace of God. And he says to the Philippians, he said, I thank God for your partakers with my grace. In other words, the grace I have that gets me to do what I'm doing is the same grace that God has given you to put up with me. You know, sometimes Following somebody like the Lord Jesus Christ can lead you into some pretty dark waters. Jesus Christ said, it is absolutely necessary for me that I die, otherwise the Spirit of God won't come to indwell him. And the disciples refused to accept that, and the disciples refused to believe that, and so the night of his crucifixion, or the night before his crucifixion, Jesus Christ said, you're going to forsake me tonight. You're going to quit on me. And the reason is they didn't have enough grace to go all the way through what Jesus Christ was going to go through in his crucifixion. So sometimes following the Lord and following the Lord's man can lead you into some pretty dark waters. And you can't tread in there if it's not for the grace of God. So he's thanking God for giving them grace to put up with him while they went where they had to go. Amen? The same grace that sustained him is the same grace that sustained them. All right, and then verse 8, he was thanking God for his love for them. For God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's not a natural love. It's not natural for a man like Paul to love people like the Philippians. And that's why he said, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And that word bowel, of course, has been used medically now to indicate the digestive tract. But that's a different deal when you think of it like this. Have you ever had to do something that made you very nervous and you said, I have butterflies? Where? In my stomach. Do you really? No, of course you don't have butterflies in your stomach. But you have a feeling there that wells up. Also, some of you ladies, you may not be able to remember this. It's been too long ago. When you first met your husband and there was a little something that went off here and said, ooh. That's long gone now, I understand that. But that same kind of thing is what he's talking about there. There's something deep down inside of me that the Lord Jesus Christ has put in me to cause me to love you. And he said, and I'm thanking God for it. Listen. Turn with me to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verse 34, and you'll see how extremely important this is. John 13, verse 34, how extremely important this is to a relationship between a pastor and his congregation. John 13, 34. Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, what's the old commandment? The old commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as much as you love yourself. All right? I'm going to give you a new commandment. That you love one another how much? As much as I love you. That's more than thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And it absolutely is necessary that kind of love be in the heart of a pastor. When I first started in the pastorate, I'll just confess this to you, not horrible, just reality. But I was so nervous, I tried to hide that, but so nervous about doing the right thing in the pulpit and so concerned about what do you do with these people and, you know, their spiritual lives are in your hands and all that kind of stuff, that there was no thought about loving the people that I was ministering to. It was just a matter of trying to get the message together and putting it out there. But I've noticed something over time. In the ministry, the Lord has put something in there that wasn't there before, which is a love for you. And when the preaching is communicated with that spirit and with that attitude and with that compassion, it's totally different. There's a care and a concern there. And Paul said, I thank God for that. And I do too. All right, now, after thanking God for all these things, which are tremendous in themselves, then Paul began to make some requests to the Lord, and he made four requests in this prayer. Now, you'll notice in different books that we study, in Ephesians, Colossians, to name two, what he's praying for the congregation is not necessarily the same thing. In other words, he just doesn't say the same general prayer for everybody. He had something real specific for the Philippians. And what he had for them, he prayed, first of all, for their love. Verse 9. And this I pray, here's the request, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he was praying that their love for him would increase and their love for each other would increase, because that's the basis of all that God wrote in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ was asked about that. He says, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like thereunto, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And that's the principal thing. He wanted their love for God to increase, their love for the Word to increase, their love for each other to increase, their love for Him to increase. He knew that the more they got to know God, he said, in knowledge, and the more they got to know His will in judgment seat, the more they would love Him, the more they would love these others, because God is love. Look in Colossians chapter 1. It's the next book over. Look at verse 9. This is the prayer that he prayed for the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And he says here, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that we might be filled, that ye might be filled with, number one, the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so the more you get to know God, since God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4, and the closer you are to the Lord, then what's going to happen is it's going to increase your capacity. Your love is going to abound. Now, this is vital. This is absolutely vital. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul begins to talk about charity. And he talks about charity all the way through the first 8 verses. And in the first verse he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, what? Yeah, tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. All right, and then he says, hey, if I give all my goods to the poor and I give my body to be burned, or I have all knowledge and all knowledge and all prophecy and all that stuff, and I don't have charity, there's a problem with it. What? It profiteth me nothing. You see, eventually, when we're finished with this life down here, we've got to give an account of what we've done. As a congregation and as individuals, I've got to give an account of myself individually and as a pastor. Everything that we do that is done in charity, everything that we do that is done in love, it's going to be profitable. Here, because of what God can do with it, and hereafter, because of the reward that it brings to you. Paul said, I want your love to abound, because that is the basis for the work we're doing here. And if the love abounds, what's going to happen to the work? Going to abound. It's going to abound. You know, there are two things that independent Baptists seem to be afraid to talk much about. Love and faith. Because love and faith are talked about by everybody else. And abuse, because they both relate to pocketbook, usually. Not always, but usually. But you know, those two things right there are the basis for accomplishing anything for Jesus Christ on this earth. The faith that we have in Him, the faith we have in His words, and the love that we have for God, for His word, for each other, and the compassion we have for the lost souls that we're trying to minister to. Vital. And he says, I want to see it grow. God. And I want to see it grow. In my own heart, and I want to see it grow in our congregation and in you as well. All right? He says, not only do I want want you to increase their love, or that their love may abound, he said also he's prayed for their excellence. He prayed for their excellence. Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That you may approve things that are excellent. You know, he did not want to see his churches in Philippi satisfied with the mediocre. And we're so prone for that. And he didn't want to see them sidetracked by false doctrine. He said, I want you to approve it. I want you to approve things that are excellent. Like, for instance, in Revelation. Look over here what happened. Turn over here in Revelation chapter 2. And notice what happened with this congregation in Revelation 2:2. Revelation 2:2. All right, in Revelation 2:2, in Ephesus, the Lord writes, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. She checked them out. And Paul said, I want you to approve things that are excellent. Now, there are all kinds of men today that have all kinds of ideas about how to reach the lost, how to disciple young Christians, and how to grow a church. There are all kinds of people that have all kinds of ideas about that today. And, you know, some of these ideas are really good. Like, for instance, I can remember two preachers that I've talked to, three actually that I've talked to, who years ago were trying to get up a big crowd to come to church so they could have a lot of lost people in the church that could hear the gospel preached. So what they did is they hired a skydiver and advertised it all over town, and the skydiver landed in the church parking lot. So everybody's like, wow, and they say, okay, now come in and listen to the gospel. That's pretty good. It's not excellent, but it's pretty good. And it's hard to chide with somebody like that or something like that. They found a way to try to get them in there. But that's probably not going to be acceptable around here. I'd probably tell all y'all, invite all your friends, we're going to have a big skydiver come here. Y'all show to see it, but you wouldn't dare let anybody else know that your pastor was foolish enough to... All right, and then there are some things that you can do that are very acceptable. Billy Graham, we've mentioned him a couple times, Billy Graham decided years and years ago in the ministry that the greatest way that he could get more lost people under his preaching in a campaign was to involve all the denominations and all the churches. Okay? And brought them in there with that single objective that he would preach the gospel to that group to have as many lost people there as he possibly could in one campaign. All right? Would you find that acceptable? Some say yes and some say no. Some say yes and some say no. What generally happens if you get a lot of people dumping a lot of time and a lot of money in bringing their people here and they don't believe in salvation the way you do, you're going to have to change your message a little bit in order to make it fit as many people as you can. And in doing that, you might miss a great deal of them as well. So personally, I don't find it acceptable. I think it's great to get as many lost people in there as you can, but if I have to change the message in order to appeal to the crowd, I'm not going to change the message to reach them. So to me, it's not acceptable. But when I get to the judgment seat of Christ and Billy Graham gets to the judgment seat of Christ and we're being judged on the numbers of souls that have been reached for Jesus Christ in our ministries, you won't see me. I'll be so far behind him. See? But what Paul wanted this congregation to do is he wanted them to approve things that are excellent. He wanted them to be the very best they could be and be used of God the very best that they could be used as congregations to reach the lost and grow the young saints into mature saints. And not to get sidetracked with things that would eventually ruin their ministry. So he prayed that God would give them that. Now, the Bible says, and this is where I was getting some of this from, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Paul said, God, when you deal with these Philippians, my prayer is that they will approve things that are excellent. You see, what happens to you if you go for the thing that's good or you go for the thing that's acceptable, eventually you're going to settle in for second or third best. And Paul said, Father, for these guys, I don't want them to be second or third best. I want them to be the best. Listen, I was looking at a shirt the other day when I was working out. And this is the saying, why just be better than someone else when you can be your best? You ever think about that in terms of the things you do for the Lord? I know some of you do in terms of your occupations. You want to be the best at what you do there. I know you. Some of you do it when you think in terms of parenthood. You want to be the very best parents that you can be. I know some of you do when you think in terms of being a spouse. You want to be the very best husband or the very best wife that you possibly can be. And some of you in your hobbies, you want to be the very best at whatever it is, fishing or hunting or whatever it is that you do, football or basketball or whatever it is you do. You want to be the very best that you can. Well, with that same attitude, we need to apply that to Christianity and say, we need to be the very best that we can be at the things that we do for God. He'd already seen the trouble that heretical doctrines can cause. He got over there to the church in Galatia, and he says to you, just turn there in Galatians chapter 1. They'd gotten off to a good start, a lot of things going on. That's to the left, two books, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He got them good and started and got everything going and left there, and look what he says. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know what their problem was? They didn't approve things that were excellent. They let something in there they shouldn't let in there, and it sidetracked the congregation. Now, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands here, just think about it. How many of you ever been in a place where the congregation got sidetracked with something that wasn't excellent and began to take away from the ability of the church to minister? I've seen it. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to go there. All right? He prayed for two other things. The next thing he prayed for was their sincerity. Look back in verse 10 in Philippians chapter 1. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. You know, Paul was sincere in his preaching. He was genuine, and he was honest in his preaching of the gospel and his care of the flock. So much so that when he dealt with the Corinthians about trouble that was going on in there, I mean, he got on them just the same way that a father would his young son or a mother would her young daughter for getting out of line. I mean, he really got after them. And you think maybe harder than he should have, being who he was, but the reason he did that is because he loved them so much, and he was so sincere in his approach of the gospel to him, he wasn't going to let them do something like that that would cause harm in the congregation or cause harm to them personally. So he was genuine and honest in his preaching to the flock. But you know what happened? A lot of times congregations lack the sincerity of the preacher. They just go through the motions. Oh, Sunday morning, time to go to church. So they go do that. That takes care of 2 hours of the morning. Sometimes they come back on Sunday evening. That takes care of the hour of the evening. And we'll see you next Sunday. And the next 6 days of the week, it's like whatever. Okay? And the second thing that happens in this lack of sincerity, oftentimes what happens is people get easily offended. I want to try to hurry through this. I didn't look at the clock, but I noticed people are showing up. Where are we? 5 till. What have y'all been doing? Sincerely listening. Let me make it real quick, but when you lack sincerity, you know what happens? You're here because you think you need to be here, but you're not here because this is something you really love. What can happen is something in the congregation can offend you. They had it. They had trouble with it in Philippi. They had trouble of it in Galatia. They had trouble with it in Corinth. In every one of those places, Paul had to settle down the congregation because they were starting to get fussy with each other. And when you're sincere, it's different than that. All right, and then he says this, I'm praying for your fruitfulness. And he said, being filled with the fruits of righteousness in verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The fruitfulness comes from two things. And I'll give you the references. You can look them up. Godly wisdom, James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And from bearing the chastisement of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We're not perfect. In order for us to be perfect, God's got to whip us into shape. And when we allow him to do that, we become more fruitful in his things that are righteous. Okay. All right.